It's nice to be here again in New Stevenson. The road that was about to come up was closed tonight. There's been, I don't know, an accident or whatever. And I've saved my family from being bored as I came up memory lane, and I was going to point out to them the factory where I first worked at Clydesdale, I was no longer there. The tube works, they probably said that was very appropriate. And I pointed out in the Belmont, the place where on many occasions I never got any further than that on my way home, and ended up there until the next day. And of course, Junior's house and other things as well. But it is good to be here. It's nice to be with the Saints of New Stevenson. It's nice to be with our brother Richard. We met many years ago in Norman Mellish's house. Last year we had a weekend with him and enjoyed his fellowship then, and it's been good to hear him tonight. He said that he's keen as a Welshman to beat the English, and that included wanting to go first tonight. And if anybody came in the second half and you're disappointed not to be hearing Richard, you can blame him for that rather than me. But I did then think, as he spoke, I thought, well, one of the benefits of speaking second is maybe the other brother will just say something that confirms what you had in your mind. The problem is I've had two things in my mind almost all of this week regarding this meeting. The first, like our brother Richard, mine's not been published yet, at least not this one. I'm writing some articles on the seven churches, and Ephesus had to be done this week, and it's been very much in my mind. And of course, our brother then mentioned the church at Ephesus. The other thing that had been in my mind most of the week was that place Bethany, and what happened in the place Bethany, and in particular some features of the assembly there. And then he mentioned that as well, so I still wasn't really sure where I was, but we're going to stick with Ephesus. And we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read these opening verses regarding the church. I know these are very familiar verses, and there are lots of things that we'd like to discuss when we look at these seven churches. And I don't want to disappoint you tonight by saying that we're really not going to look at most of those. We are really just going to look at this in its immediate context today. John says, as he writes in chapter 1, he's instructed to write the things which he has seen, the things which are now, and the things which shall be hereafter. And I believe these two chapters, 2 and 3, are what John referred to then as the things which are now, and I believe they're still the things which are now. I know we like to get very clever with these seven churches, try and draw out dispensational maps of 2,000 years and all sorts of things like that. Interesting though that may be, I think we're in severe danger of losing the real import of what's in these passages by getting too carried away with all of that. These were seven assemblies, geographically relatively close, 30 to 40 miles from each other in a kind of crescent, probably none of them any more than about 110 miles away from the furthest from. And they all existed at the same time, and all the conditions were found at the one time in a very small geographic locality, and in a locality where until very recently there was really no evangelical testimony whatsoever for God in the land of Turkey. Revelation chapter 2 verse 1 says this, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, said he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee. The word somewhat you'll see shouldn't really be there, and it really spoils the sense. I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. For this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life,
which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now we do know, I believe, that God blesses the reading of the word.
Well, now I'm not going to debate tonight and give you any of the theories about which part of history this refers to. I'm not really even going to discuss the subject of the angel. Personally, I believe the idea is heaven's view. It's the view from heaven of the condition of the company. Now, you may see that entirely different, and it probably has very little bearing on the content of these verses. These verses are addressed to, certainly, what is the best known of the seven churches that John writes to in what's called Asia Minor then, and we would speak of as southwest Turkey today. The reason Ephesus is the best known is, first of all, we have a historical record in the book of Acts of the formation of that assembly. We read of a great man, Apollos, and great and eloquent though he was, he had need that he would be taught the word of God more perfectly, and so a godly couple took him aside and taught him. Their endeavours were followed up by Paul, and for over 2 years, maybe 2.5 years even, Paul was resident in Ephesus, and a great work was done, and you can read about that at the end of Acts 18 and through Acts 19. That contact with the Apostle Paul continues, and about 2 years later or thereabouts, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's considering that he is probably going to end his life in Jerusalem. We know that that's not what happened, but it's considered by Paul. There were those who told him that's what would happen. And en route, he stops at the seashore of the beach of Miletus and descends for the elders of Ephesus. And there you'll see a great discourse that takes place between Paul and the elders of that church of Ephesus. The years go by, and some perhaps 5 or 6 years later, thereabouts, Paul writes a letter to them. And what a beautiful letter it is. It's highly likely they probably also got sight of the letter to the Colossians and vice versa. And a letter that's not found in Scripture, but referred to a letter that was sent to the church at Laodicea as well. That's interesting that there might be a connection to the church of Laodicea. We'll come back to that in a moment. More years pass, and Paul picks up his pen and he writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, he refers to the desire to visit them in Ephesus after his release. And in the meantime, he sends Timothy to Ephesus. And when Paul picks up his pen for the last time to write his final New Testament letter, 2 Timothy as we call it, we find that still Timothy is in Ephesus. Still, Paul is deciding to go to Ephesus, and in the meantime, at the very close of his ministry in chapter 4, he tells us that he sent another servant to Ephesus. He sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Here is an assembly of God's people. They have had the benefit of Apollos, Priscilla, Aquila, Paul, Timothy, Tychicus, and now, here we are. The last remaining apostle, I would judge at this moment, is picking up his pen to complete the canon of Scripture. He's going to address 7 assemblies, and the first one he speaks to is Ephesus. They're in a privileged, privileged position. There is no other New Testament church that we have such a continuous history of over a period of approximately 44 years. From its formation to the brink of its closure in 44 years. Now, whether it did close immediately after this or not, we don't know, but we do know that eventually, by geographic means, apart from anything else, the lampstand was removed from Ephesus. 44 years. I'm astounded now that I've been in Assembly Fellowship for 34 years. Why doesn't it time to consider that? When I think of those years ago when we came along to where Junior worked down the road, well, that was 1979. I was a lot younger. So was he, of course. In fact, he was a lot fitter then than I am now. I have to say to my brother. 44 years. A couple of years ago, I was travelling to take a conference. Brother was with me. I can quote who it was our brother Stephen Harbott. He quoted to me that his mother was one of the founding members of an assembly. She was in that assembly till it grew to have over 100 believers in fellowship. She was still in fellowship in that assembly when it dwindled down to the day that it closed and went out of existence. All in one lifetime. From its foundation, its formation rather, to over 100 in fellowship, to the removal of the testament. Now, I don't want to be judgmental tonight. We must be very, very careful. We must remember the type of society that we are living in. We must remember we're right living in what the ungodly call now a post-Christian society. If they were honest, they would say an anti-Christian society. We're living in a day when, in this land in particular, it has been blessed with tremendous opportunity, and one cannot help but think of the words of the Lord Jesus as he thought of places like Bethsaida and Gerasa. And he says it will be more tolerant in the day of judgment for some of the wickedest cities that the earth has ever seen than it will be for you. Why? Because of opportunity. I shudder for the land of Scotland today. Our cities and our landmarks and our graveyards are full of the mortal remains of men who did tremendous things for God. Not just assembly men, but great men, Murray McShane and men like that, who turned this country. Today, our nation is in ruin. No question about that. It is under the judgment of God. The sins that we seek to liberate in our land today are sins that indicate that God's judgment has already been poured out upon us. We are on the brink, as John wrote this, and so are we even closer now, of the things that must be here. After he writes these seven letters, this is what it says. It says he heard, as it were, the voice of a trumpet saying, come up. And he found himself before a throne. And there was one who sat upon a throne, and the scroll with seals was opened. And God's judgment pours forth on an ungodly world. Now with that in mind, we must stand and say all seven of these companies stood on the brink of that. And today we stand, as we've said, much more so on the brink of that. A history of Ephesus. We cannot be judgmental and look around us. As I drove home in here today and drove past various places, I couldn't help thinking also of places where there used to be testimonies, there used to be assemblies. As I look at Ayrshire, where we've now lived for 17 years, if I start to count the assemblies that have closed in Ayrshire in 17 years, then I run out of fingers on two hands to do it. Now, I'm not going to suggest that on all of these occasions we can possibly, and it's not for us to be judgmental, as we've said, and make assumptions that these are the reasons what we find at Ephesus. In many cases, of course, you know, there were places the disciples were told, bear a testimony, and if they won't listen, shake the dust from off your feet. And I do believe there are many places where small companies of God's people have gone on and struggled on and bore a real and a genuine and a vibrant testimony in the midst of an ungodly world that over time, for reasons other than the sort of things we're going to look at tonight, there is no longer a testimony. It's not for us to rake over the coals and criticise anyway. But we must look at this and say to ourselves, when we look at this assembly at Ephesus, it's a very serious proposition. There are only two of these seven companies, I would believe, that received the severest of censure from the Lord Jesus. The first one and the last one. Laodicea are told, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And this one are told, I will come quickly, and I will remove thy lampstand out of its place. Well, I might come. Well, I will come. But I will come quickly. And 44 years after this foundation, Ephesus is on the brink of the end. Consider also the two of the seven churches that don't receive any censure. You'll start to see a pattern because they're the second and the second last. And if you look at them, you'll discover this, that they are not huge and big in numbers. They have a little strength. Or they're a suffering company in the case of Smyrna. And I don't get the impression they're big and thriving and But nevertheless, their faithfulness is such that the Lord Jesus only commends them, and there's no condemnation of them, but not so in Ephesus. I want us tonight just to stop for a minute and have a look at the situation of this company of Ephesus. With all of these churches, the first thing the Lord Jesus does is he presents himself. And that's very important. He says, I want you to look at me for a moment, and I want you to think of your assembly in the context of the presentation of myself that I'm going to give you. Here's the one from Ephesus. These things said he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now he tells us who the stars are, and he tells us who the candlesticks are. They're the assemblies. What does he say? There is one who holds them in his hand, who walks in the midst, and as we'll see in a moment, who knows every detail, the good and the bad. It's not what the assembly of Laodicea thought of Ephesus. It's not what the assembly of Thyatira thought of them. You see, we are very concerned today, aren't we? No doubt in Cross House we're concerned what the assembly of Threadcomb thinks of us. Well, the assembly of Kilmarnock thinks of us. I can use the applications here because you've got assemblies just as close to each other. But I wonder how concerned we are about what the Lord Jesus thinks of us. You see, one of the things we have to realise is this. There is only one sovereign authority to whom we will ever have to give an account. Now, I really believe that. We are in severe danger in our assemblies today of losing sight of that. There are parts of the world today where assemblies many like ours are effectively plastered in fantasy by other names. That's what is becoming very close to us. Sectarianism is rife, and as we were hearing earlier, adding to the scriptures. And an accountability to one another, and an accountability to those who have influence amongst the assemblies as a whole, and it is completely and totally and utterly foreign to Scripture. There was an accountability to apostles in this day, but as we all believe, there is no such thing as apostolic succession. Finished, gone. And there are no men today that have the authority that these 11 or 12, including Paul, I believe, men have. No men today that have that authority. There is only one to whom we answer. There is only one who has authority. There is only one who holds them in his hand. There is only one who walks between the candlesticks. There is only one who is observing and watching and sees everything and knows exactly what it is. We must stop looking over our shoulders at everybody next door. These seven assemblies amaze me. One of the things that I think is proof of the autonomy of assemblies is that you could get seven such completely varied companies. You look at them and they've got very little in common right across the piece. They were obviously autonomous and they stood on their own 2 feet. And God viewed them that way, and interestingly, and we're not now talking, you know, in the 30s or the 40s of the first century, we're talking in the 90s of the first century. We're not talking in transitional days. We're into the second and third and maybe even fourth generations of believers here at this stage. Much more applicable to where we are today than maybe what we find in Acts 2 that we constantly quote. Much more applicable. This is clear cut now. And here are seven companies. Well, if they existed today, I'm not too sure how much fellowship there would be between Ephesus and Laodicea. I think I can guess that they were in central Scotland, there would be absolutely none. And yet, the apostle, instructed directly by the Lord Jesus, writes to all seven of them and clearly recognizes all seven of them as companies of God's people. And in their varied and very varied states, and I choose those two because in a sense they're probably the two that were the furthest apart. I would judge that Laodicea was in the category of what our brother was talking about earlier, places that have taken away from the Word of God. And not observing things, and false things being in there, and false teaching, and a removal of the truth of Scripture. Ephesus, on the other hand, it strikes me that it's a very clear-cut doctrinal correctness and exactness and adherence to Scripture. And by the way, the Lord Jesus commends them for it. And such things should be commended to them. But they're both in the same predicament. They're both threatened with the end of their testimony. I said to the Lord Jesus, as he looked at this company, I know, it's a very strong word. We're not put up with the technicalities of words, but there are enough expositions in the book of the Revelation you can go and look at and find out. But it's a very strong word. It's perfect knowledge. I know. And what does he know? Well, he knows about their commitment. He says, I know your works. And in the next verse, he'll speak further about these works. And you'll notice that they've had patience and they've labored. He says, I know first of all that you are completely committed. And they clearly were a committed company. I would suggest this. If you count to do was there on a Sunday morning and count to do was there on a Monday or a Tuesday, I know they probably did, you know, have these things that we developed over the years, but I'm just putting it in our parts. They'd be the same number all week, they would all be absent. Not forsaking the assembly of themselves together. And it would be hard work over the years, 44 years in that world, some of the Roman emperors who've come and gone, the oppression, the problems, the difficulties, the false doctrine, the cults, the difficulties round about them. To keep that going over that period of time was no light matter. And the Lord commended. And he says, not only is there a commitment in you, but there is a correctness. And you'll notice that more than once, there is the idea. They've got things right up. Thou cannot blur them with an evil. You've tried those that say they're apostles and are not, and you've found them to be liars. They know how to rightly divide the words. No doubt about that, haven't I? I can do see that, you know, if we even go back to Paul's letter to them. He doesn't need to address Ephesus about the problems of Corinth. And he doesn't need to speak to them in Ephesus even about the problems perhaps of Philippi. And he doesn't need to deal with the great doctrinal issue of Galatians. He can go on to very, very high spiritual ground. He can speak to them about having all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He can take them from earth and he can take them to heaven because that's the sort of people that they are. That's the sort of company it was. Might have been blessed with the best of teaching. And they've been blessed with this commitment. And they've been blessed with a correctness to the things that are right in Scripture. And they've been blessed with consistency over all these years. He won't have to write to them and say, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel to teach. And he won't have to talk to them the way he'll have to speak to Laodicea. And he won't have the corruption that exists in Pergamos and some of these other churches when he writes to these. No, he's able to say to these people, even when it comes to the matter of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, you're in line with me. You hate the deeds. Said the Lord, I'm going to commend you for your commitment. I'm going to commend you for your correctness. I'm going to commend you for your consistency. But you'll notice what he said in these verses. For my name's sake. Now I want you just to keep that little idea in your mind for a minute. Now maybe I'm reading more into it, but I just want you to keep that for my name's sake. I wonder why he didn't just simply say, for my sake. I wonder why he adds that word that says, for my name's sake, not just for my sake. Now let's look at what his problem is with him. He says, nevertheless, I have against thee. Now, the no is strong, and the I have against thee is very strong as well. You go home and look up your Greek helps, and you'll see this is what I have somewhat against thee. You know, everything's fine, but I have a little, this is not everything's fine, but I have a little problem. This is, these are all commendable things, but I have against thee. What have you done? He says you've left your first love. And again, you need to look at the word. And take it from me tonight, you can go and check it for yourself. The idea in this leaving their first love, it's the idea of leaving for another. Something is displaced. Something has come along, or someone, we don't know what it might be. I'm going to give a little suggestion maybe in a moment, but we don't really know. But there is something in a sense, and it could well be something very legitimate, but there's something that they seem to love more than they love the Lord. I really believe that's what's in view here. I was left by first love. You know, I'm not jumping out of the verses, but I want you to look at the last verse of our passage. Look at the promise to the overcomer. These promises to the overcomers always used to cause me a problem. It was maybe enhanced by when I was a very young man, sitting in a car with a great servant of God, whose ministry, I have to say, I greatly enjoyed, but he confused me tremendously one night, and he told me that they weren't seven churches at all, they were seven synagogues. I listened to all of this, and I thought, oh my, I've never heard anything like it. I've since found the books that kind of stuff comes out of, and I'm afraid I couldn't agree with it. But But these are the things that puzzled me with these promises. Look at this promise there. The promise to this church takes us right back, I would suggest, to Eden Jan. And it takes us right back because it says, I will give him that overcometh to eat of the tree of life that is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, of course, in Eden's garden, it wasn't the tree of life they ate of, it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were removed before they could partake of the tree of life. What happened in Eden's garden? Well, here's a man. And he is in a unique relationship with God, a totally unique relationship. There was no other man on the earth. There was the rest of the creation, and it was nothing more than just that, the rest of the creation. But despite what we hear today, I want to say this unequivocally from Scripture, the man was entirely different from the rest of the creation. He was a moral being. He was a being that could have fellowship with God. He was a being that could respond to God. And this man is in a unique position, and we get a little hint of it after the fall, the whole idea that he walked with God in the cool of the day. Here is a man in position, I would suggest, in the picture of the first one. But God realizes it's not good for him to dwell alone. And the man, having been created, the woman is formed. And that great principle, that principle from creation of one man and one woman is established. That's a principle that still exists today. I was going to say creatorial, there's no such word. As you were speaking next month, pointed out to me, there's no such word as creatorial. I think he pointed out to everybody probably, but anyway, he pointed out to me creator, but not creatorial. Look it up in the dictionary and you'll find that that is correct. But there's a principle right from the creation. Now, it was totally legitimate. In fact, it was demanded that that man had a love and an affection for that woman. But she was deceived. She took of the fruit. Now Adam comes along and she offers him the fruit. Now the reason that Adam is held accountable is number one, because he was the male. It's number two, because he knew exactly what he was doing. You understand that, don't we? When it says the woman was deceived, it's not sort of saying, you see, the man wasn't deceived. No, you're right, the man wasn't deceived. He was worse. He was disobedient. That's even worse than being deceived. The man knew exactly what he was doing. The man stood there that day, and when she offered him that fruit, he had a choice. He had a choice. There was his first love, God. The one with whom he had this unique relationship and fellowship. There was the woman who he now also had a relationship of love and affection. What was he going to do? Was he going to remain with his first love and leave the woman standing alone having sinned? Or was he going to enter into the same sin as the woman? And that's exactly what he did. What did he do? He left his first love. He moved for another. Oh, I'm sure he still loved the Lord. But he obviously loved her more. Now that's a legitimate thing. It's quite interesting, isn't it? Right? I wonder what it is here. Now I don't want to be too harsh tonight, but I do really just want to say this. You know, I believe it is possible to love the assembly more than you love the Lord. I just want to qualify that a little bit. I studied Graveside and I've heard people eulogize and men that have gone into their coffins and into the ground and they've said, he was a man who loved the assembly. Now that's a good thing to be able to say. I've often stood and thought, you know, when the day comes when it's me, I hope they're able to say, he was a man that loved the Lord's people. I hope they're able to say he was a man that loved the Lord. You see, I really believe with all my heart, if you love the Lord, you will love his people. You couldn't possibly not, now, could you? If you love the Lord, you must love his people. And I really believe if you truly love his people, you'll love the assembly and you'll love assembly principles. That's the teaching of the upper room ministry. If you love me, keep my commandments. The best thing you can do for your fellow believers, your fellow brothers and sisters, to demonstrate your love is unitedly together keep the commandments of God and be obedient to the principles of Scripture. And they, of course, include all the principles of assembly fellowship. And so, therefore, if we love the Lord, we should love his people. And if we love his people, we will love the assembly. But I wonder if it's just possible to develop that spiritual pharisaical pride that we've been hearing about. And to look at ourselves and say, we've held on to this group, and we've held on to that group. And all around us, they've let this go, and they've let that go. And we're still at all the meetings. And we've held the testimony in this place, and we haven't moved one inch in 50 years or 44 years in this game. And yet underneath it all, there's a formality about it. And if we ask ourselves honestly why we're at every meeting, it's because we want to be more faithful than the rest of our brothers and sisters. We want that little bit of pride like the Pharisees that stood in the marketplaces. And if we ask ourselves honestly, why have we gone and travelled? Because we want ticks and all. And if we sat down for a moment and said, am I really doing this first and foremost because I'm a Lord? Is that what it's really all about? Am I concerned about the approval of my brethren? Am I concerned about this brother down the road in the next assembly and these brethren that preach here and there? Am I concerned what they'll think about it? But am I concerned solely and wholly with what the Lord Jesus said? Because he says to this assembly, there's only one. The one. The one. You'll notice that expression at the beginning. The one who holds. The one who walks. He's the only one. It has to be at the center. I thought of that company of Bethany that he mentioned. You know, it wasn't a company without problems, was it? You'll see that. You'll go back to Luke 10. Place is not named, is it, but the two women are. And there's a little bit of a problem, one serving and the other sitting listening, and you know there's a little problem sometimes. I think it's lovely, you know, when you come to John 12 in that same company. It says this. Now Martha served. No complaint. And he says, and Lazarus, he sat at the table. And Mary, she took the ointment and she anointed him. You know what I see? They're all doing different things, but there's a complete harmony. You know why? Because there's one right in the middle. You see, he was in the midst. And the two or three are there, he's in the midst. And he was in the midst, and when he was in the midst, the problem started to go. I wonder if that's our problem today in times. We speak about the place of his name, but do we really honor the truth that he is in the midst, he's at the center of? This company of Ephesus are warm, and they're told, and the Lord says, I have against thee. And he says, it's not trivial, I'll show you how important it is. He says, what have I got against thee? Remember from whence thou hast fallen, repent, do the first works, or else. Remember, repent, recover, or else. Removal. Remember, repent, recover. Remember. Well, we can use scripture for a moment, can't we, to remember the church at Ephesus. What happened back there in Acts 19? You know, it's amazing the sayings in the world today that have their origins in scripture and that men don't realize it. There's a book written, a film made, and people talk in common parlance and expression they use. They speak of the bonfire of the vanities. But its origins are actually in Acts 19. They took all of the things associated with their former life. You know, it was a place of culture, a place of education, but a place of tremendous falseness. And that great goddess, Diana of the Ephesians. They took it all. You know what the value of it all was? Well, the Lord was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The value of this lot was 50,000 pieces of silver. And they burned them all. Now, they could have took him, sold him, didn't know what else, but you know, you see, the passion of first love was such that the cost didn't matter. You see, it was sacrificial. There's a real cost. And maybe you know if we are going to go back to really being autonomous and honouring the Lord Jesus only, there's maybe going to be a cost. Maybe there's going to be a cost in many ways. Maybe, as we've heard from our brother tonight, there's going to have to be things done that affect us and our families that have a price to be paid. But these folks would remember first love.
and the 50,000 pieces of silver was as nothing to them, as they swept the lot and they just put it on the bonfire. I think of the next chapter. I think not so much now there of the sacrificial evidence of first love, but I think of the softness of first love. Brother said to me once, I'd mentioned that word, we saw a lot as others who are without hope. Most adamant. Believers shouldn't sorrow. I referred him to the Lord in John 11, but he had an answer for that. I referred him to great lamentation over Stephen, and well, he could have had a half answer for that. But I referred him to Acts 20, and he had no answer for that. You see, here was a group of people. They were spiritual, there was no question about that, Paul sent them. They'd been with him, says he, from the first day until now. They'd had an unbroken bond. This is the man, Paul, who was right to be with Christ, which is far better. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. If ever there was a man that you had thought, surely the touch of human grief and human sorrow won't touch a spiritual giant like this, will it not? They all went so. Not just them, all of them. They all went so. Especially with his words. Never see his face. Our brother said earlier that being Celtic, we maybe had a bit in common. That where the Welsh, he said, show their feelings. Well, I think it's fair to say, unfortunately, brother, we don't have too much in common. Speak to John Riddle and these brethren, and they'll tell you how difficult it is to get an amen or a bit of agreement from a Scottish audience, and sometimes we don't really show our feelings too well now, do we? You know, I'm saying Scottish because of the blood that runs, despite the accent. But you know, in that company of Ephesus, there was a softness. They wept so on that they left Paul on the shore. And he warned them of the future, and there were many things to consider. I suggest they overcame those problems. Grievous wolves will come in, he told them. Men will rise of yourselves, but I will judge. When he's writing to them now, 40 odd years later, or 30 odd years later in that particular case, when John's writing to them, they've understood that problem. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said this, all they of Asia, second Timothy said, they've all forsaken him. But not Ephesus. I think Ephesus had carried on and you'd have found all Pauline truth and the great truths of Corinthians and all the rest of it, all being practiced at Ephesus. It was all there, it was all in order, everything was neat and nicely in its place. No question about that. But he said, I've got against it. I was left by first love. Remember. Remember sacrificial days. Remember days of softness. Remember spiritual things. I think of that. Those verses he wrote to them in Ephesians 1. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You know, in Ephesians you find this as they're completely taken up with a tent. I wonder by the time we get to Revelation 2, how they're a little bit too taken up with us. Maybe things have changed. Maybe we're a bit like that. We fret and worry and we're all concerned about the here and now. Our Bible didn't read in 2 Corinthians at the moment. And we're doing chapter 4 this week. And I look at Paul as he speaks about his life and his body and all the things that are happening. And he says, you know, he said that they're light afflictions. Go to the end of the book, they don't seem very light to me when he speaks about the beatings and the stripes and the shipwrecks and the stonings, but he said they're light afflictions. And he said they're only for a moment. But he says, you know what we have in contrast to that? He says we've got glory. No, he doesn't. He says we've got a weight of glory. No, he doesn't. He says we've got an exceeding weight. No, in fact, he says it's a far greater and it's an eternal. It's exceeding and it's a weight. And it's, what's he doing? He's saying, all of that is so much greater than all of this. Get your eyes on that which is above. I wondered about this at Ephesian company. Their eyes were round about, their eyes were on earth. There had been a day when they were so heavenly minded that it was the greatest possible earthly use this world would be. You know what people say? It's complete nonsense. We come out with some amazing statements, so heavenly. It's just so ridiculous to think about the heavenly minded people of the most possible earthly. The
fact, when Paul writes at the end of 1 Corinthians, he writes about that. And he writes about where suffering. He says there's an effectual door, an open door here, but there are many adversaries. It's a difficult place, but I'll tell you, it was a difficult place. That temple of Diana of the Ephesians and all that was involved in it. But they were in the flush of first love, and that it resulted in evangelical outreach in the most awful, filthy, dirty place, because believe you me, that's what Ephesus was. And you and I are living in a world like that today. And at times we seem to be stuck in a rut. And we always feel that that world out there has got so dirty that we can no longer imagine it. Well, that's completely contrary to the way that my Savior lived on this earth for 33 years. Because he went for the hopeless cases. And he went to the places that nobody else would go to. And he raised from the gutter, if we can use that expression, those that will have passed by and said they were beyond the pale. The Savior went to all you've seen. This company at Ephesus, there had been a time when they were flushed with first love. And there was an evangelical outreach round about them as a result of that. Now the eyes are dotted and the teeth are crossed and things are in order. But the Lord warns them. He says to them, look, you're either going to have to remember and repent and recover. But he says, I'm going to come quickly. I'm going to do the Lord's God. Now, he's the only one who can do that. Do you just understand that? I can hear strange things today. My brethren would seem to feel they have the apostolic ability to church and de-church. It's fallen from Scripture. Very, very careful about these things. You will not be called to give an account of what the assembly in Bell's Hill or the assembly in Bullerville or the assembly in Erdogan. You may be called to give an account about the assembly here in New Stevenson, that's where the Lord placed you. But he will not ask you to give an account for these places. As you're concerned, we should leave things that the Lord Jesus did, committed himself to him, the judge of righteousness, see things in his hands. I was asked, and one of the things that drew me to these churches, I was invited to a place that maybe not too many of my brethren feel free to go to. I was asked to write a game of the study at the Church of Firefest. I read it, and I thought, oh dear, this could be my last visit. And I went along, and I spoke on the various things there, and I showed this, that woman Jezebel, all the things involved, the immorality, the mixture with the religious system really round about. But I was very conscious there were believers in that assembly, and you can see just from their very demeanour that while there were many things there that we would not have approved of, and sadly were away from Scripture, there were believers there who clearly still hung on to the truth. And before God, they had not left and gone somewhere else. That's their prerogative. I noticed that I come to the tide, and the Lord Jesus turns and he says unto the rest. To the rest. And he didn't instruct them to do anything other than this. He said, hold on to what thou hast. So, maybe not the counsel we would have given them, but the counsel he gave. You and I do well to look at these companies, and as I draw a close tonight, we do well to consider, well, I know we love to suggest that we are the Philadelphian period. Well, I would say if our assembly today is the Philadelphian period, then there's something seriously wrong with what I would see in Scripture. Philadelphia, that means Brother Liverpool, is probably the greatest failure that we've had in the last 30 years. The greatest failure that we've had. And we like to compartmentalize the Word of God and say, well, now Philadelphia, that's us. We may discover very soon that in Smyrna-like conditions that we're going to find ourselves in. We've got brothers and sisters tonight, you know, in India, in China, Sri Lanka, in Egypt, nervous men are like conditions. And they're being oppressed. We know nothing of it. And they don't seem to be afflicted with all the petty things and the problems that we get ourselves in such a state of. And God's doing great things in these places. And their light is shining. Folks are being saved. God is doing it there. They're still capable of doing it here. I know our land may have seen blessing in the past, and maybe God's judgment is upon it now, but God is still a God, I believe, who will bring these people before his judgment comes. Now the Lord Jesus turns and he does a thing that he doesn't do in any of the other churches. He moves back and gives them a second commendation. And he says, well, now he says, there is one thing. He says, thou hatest the deeds. Now notice it's not the Nicolaitans they hate, it's the deeds. It's very important. Be very careful today now with things like that. But it is, well, it's uncovered in one of the other churches. We'll not go into it in detail. Perhaps it's clarity. It's the root words of the idea of having authority over the people of God. Anyway, it's clear from these other churches, it's mentioned again further down the passage, that it's something that God detests. And it's something that this church has. And I think what he's really doing is he's holding out a little bit of hope to them, and he's saying, you know, you've lost a little bit of first love. Maybe we can build upon our mutual hatred of that which is evil to us. And we can start from that. You see, he doesn't want them to abandon the things that were commendable. That's very important. He doesn't want to say, right, we're going to be, you know, we seem to have this idea that companies of God's people are either marked by doctrinal correctness or love for one another. Well, the two things are completely complementary. One should bring the other, and the absence of one will almost certainly result in the absence of the other. In general, I discover if you look carefully, they'll either have both or they'll have neither. In reality. So he's not saying to them to move away from these things. No, he's commended them for it. He's commended them for their correctness. He's commended them for their consistency. He's commended them for all the commitment that they've put into the thing. And he says, there are things that I do not approve of, and neither do you. And he says, that's a great thing to have in common. Now he makes a final appeal. Now just notice, as I close there, I want to say this. The final appeal out in all of these churches is to an individual. To an elder. And each of us has an individual responsibility. And that responsibility, says God, I believe here, is saying this, you know, if there is repentance, I listened to our brother Douglas Mowat some years ago now, down in Prestwick, and he spoke on the recovery of the leper. And he was looking there, you know, and he pointed out certain things about it, that actually they came back to higher ground and greater heights than the green before their failure. I believe that's biblical. Again, it's a subject to hear some ridiculous things spoken that are not scriptural. I had somebody suggesting because Samson was led by a boy, that proves you can't be recovered to leadership. Well, now, the greatest failure of man in the Old Testament, I would suggest, of a servant of God was David, and he was completely recovered to leadership. Perhaps the greatest failure of a servant of God in the New Testament was Peter. He also was completely when God does a job, he does a problem. We hold grudges, we remember things, we 10, 15, 20, 29, 30, 39, 40, 50 years later. But the promise that you overcome here is this. Adam, what did he lose? He took of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, he was cast out of the garden. But the covenant, the promise to the overcomer here is this. You can partake of the tree of life that's in the midst of the paradise of God. The book finishes with that tree, doesn't it? We're not going to look at the word now. It's the same word that's used for the tree that the Lord was crucified on. That's very significant. Look at that story. What he's saying to them, he's saying, you know, if you will just go back and remember and repent and recover, things can be even not just to come back, but he says you can come back even stronger. To him that overcometh, he says, you can eat of the tree of life that is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so the picture is full for us of this company. And we ask ourselves as we go today that we maybe get a little bit despondent as we see what's happening in some companies of God's people and we see the decline. We ask ourselves the question, what is at the center of all? Is it principle? Is it a place? Paul doesn't say, I know what I have believed. And he doesn't say, I know where I have believed. He says, I know who I have believed. I trust you and I will look at this today and we'll take something that's been of the Lord for ourselves and we'll put it into practice. We'll think of that company at Ephesus in the impossibilities of recovery. But we'll remember that there came a day when there was no testimony in Asia Minor. And that we would learn from the things that were written aforetime that we might.